If some of you remember all the way back in February when we had our last family meeting, our family feast, we had told you that we were going to spend some time in one of the Old Testament prophets after our series on Colossians Philemon, and obviously this is not what is before you. Since then there's been a number of questions, of conversations that led the elders to feel like something else was needed at the moment. Not that we won't ever get to the Old Testament prophets, but right now we feel like there'd been some conversations over a short conversation over the next 7 weeks about God's people felt necessary, and more specifically about this particular people who gathers here to worship as Substance Church. But the question is why? How's a sermon series on the church helpful or practical? Aren't there more important things that we should discuss? Maybe, but maybe not. Like, what about the gospel, you might ask? Isn't that far more important issue than talking about the church? And I would say yes. Yeah, the gospel of Christ is, and his kingdom is, paramount. But as one theologian says, the church is an embodied parable of the kingdom of God. Okay, but what about God himself? If we're going to spend some time talking about the theology of something, shouldn't it be on the theology of God? Like, listen, I would love to talk to you for 52 weeks of the year on the theology of God. But the late John Webster reminds us that the revealed secret of God, it not only concerns the majesty of God himself, but it also concerns the human society, the church, which the triune God chooses, sustains, and perfects to the praise of his glorious grace, Paul tells us in Ephesians 1:5. There can be no doctrine of God without a doctrine of church, and vice versa. Because according to the Christian confession, God reveals himself in his saving work, and his saving work is one in which he assembles a people for himself. In other words, any theology of the church that is grounded in God's word must be, wholly dependent upon the theology of God, because the church's being, our actions, they depend entirely on God's being and actions. And so this is the truth that's at the heart of this new series, the truth. God reveals himself in his saving work in which he assembles a people for himself. His saving work through the life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ created a people, an assembly, which is exactly what this word on the banners, ecclesia, means. Assembly, a group of people gathered together. Congregation, church. Those are all good translations of the word. The word can refer to an Old Testament assembly of believers. That's what we see when the word shows up in Acts 7:38. It can actually refer to just an assembled mob of people. That's in Acts 19:32. But usually, it has the Christian assembly in view, the church. Either the church, capital C, meaning the universal totality of all followers of Jesus across time and space. This is what we see in Matthew 16:8, like according to Jesus' own words, like he declared that he would establish his ecclesia based upon the truth and confession that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's also the usage we see from Paul in Ephesians 3:8-11, where Paul says that God has making his wisdom known to the principalities and the powers through the ecclesia. But the word can also refer to a local assembly, a particular gathering in a specific location. This is what we saw when we ended our series in Colossians. Colossians 4, 15 through 16, Paul sends his greeting to the ecclesia in Laodicea, which met in Nympha's house. Either way, the word refers, always refers to a people. In the New Testament, ecclesia, church, the word church never means a building. It never means a meeting place. It never means a worship event. It is always referring to a gathering of God's people. But why? Why talk about the church? I would say this. Here's the big idea. Because the primary picture that we have in mind regarding the church determines how we engage in the church. The primary picture that you and I have when we think of the church determines how we engage, how we exist, how we live in the church. And it seems that that picture has changed in our day and in specifically our part of the world. There is evidence to suggest some positive trends right now, especially in the American church when it comes to younger generations, right? Those considered to be in Gen Z and the millennial generation, which I can't even tell you who these people are anymore, but they are, it says, numbers show that they are actively participating in church more than the older generations. According to the Barna Group, there's been a 12% increase in adults identifying themselves as Christ followers just in the last 5 years. But these signs of renewal haven't seemed to change the minds, the Christian understanding of the church. Gen Zers, millennials, they are often more involved, but they still, being the generation that attends church the most, they still only attend an average of 1.9 times a month. Out of the church-attending adults in the U.S., only about half show up in-person, face-to-face worship exclusively. 20% attend online exclusively, and then another 20% of American Christians have some type of mix of both. In February, Relevant Magazine published an article, fascinating article, about the fact that though 60% of U.S. adults, 60% identify as Christian, only 24% of those qualify as practicing Christians, meaning that only one-third of professing Christians in our country attended a worship service in the last month, at least once, and would say that their faith is very important in their life. One-third. Now listen, this isn't a sermon series about church attendance, and I don't want you to hear me say that that church attendance is the measure of the Christian, but I would argue that church engagement, how you exist in this body of believers, is closely tied to how you view the church. That is, what you think the church actually is. And what you think about the church, what you think about the people that God chooses, gathers, sustains, and perfects, what comes to mind when you consider God's ecclesia matters a lot. The Bible gives us a bunch of metaphorical image to explain what the church is. Our anchor passage today, Ephesians 2, 19 through 20, points to several of them, specifically to two that we'll talk about in depth today. So if you can, flip in your Bibles to Ephesians 2, verse 19. I'll be reading from the Christian Standard Bible. If you don't have a Bible and you need one, we have a stack of them, two stacks of them, in the back. That's not only yours to use while you're here this morning, but if you need a Bible, they're a gift from us to you. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. Paul's words by the inspiration of God's Spirit. So then, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him, that is Christ, the whole building being put together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are also being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord, church. Thanks be to God. What we see throughout the New Testament is evident even in this one passage, right? That the church is a community created by the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Its existence, its filling, its functioning are a direct work of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And we see this when we look at three of the biblical images of the church that we'll look at this morning. We will look at the church as the temple of the Holy Spirit. We'll look at the church as the body of Christ. And we'll see the church as the family of God. Those are the three places we're hanging out this morning. The church as the temple of the Holy Spirit, the body of Christ, and the family of God. This is by no means an exhaustive list of the Bible's images and shapes and metaphors describing the church. We could discuss Scripture's teaching that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We could look at what God's Word says about us being an eschatological kingdom community that is becoming what humanity, truly human, what was always intended from God's original creation. A community created by the triune God, called out from the world into what is the beginning of a new age. But this morning we'll focus on these three: a temple, a body, and a family. I'm actually going to go in reverse order. I want to begin with the church as the temple of the Holy Spirit, where our passage says, in him the whole building, verse 21, in him, Christ, the whole building being put together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit. Paul says elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Acts 2, the first four verses of Acts 2 tell us that on the day of Pentecost, all the believers were meeting together in one place. This is in Jerusalem. And suddenly there was a sound from heaven like a roaring of a mighty windstorm, and it filled the house where they, the disciples, were sitting. And then what looked like flames or tongues of fire appeared and settled on each of them. And everyone present was filled with the Holy Spirit. The outpouring on that day, the outpouring of God's Spirit, which was predicted in the Old Testament by the prophet Joel, it gave birth to the church. And we got the words where it gives birth to the church as a temple of the Holy Spirit. The temple or the tabernacle. It's a metaphor that applies only to the new covenant people of God, those who are in Christ, this side of the cross and the resurrection. This can't be said of Old Testament believers. But the best way to understand this picture is to look back to the Old Testament, where tabernacle, where temple, where they were the places where God's presence dwelt. And we see it right away from Genesis 1, which we talked about last spring. God created the first humans as image bearers. He placed them, he created them outside the garden, placed them in the Garden of Eden, which was, I argued, a garden temple. The first example of a temple where God was present with Adam and Eve in perfect, harmonious relationship. But tragically, this harmony was destroyed, shattered by their eventual disobedience, their fall into sin. And God, who is perfectly holy, was forced to expel them from the garden temple, from his presence. And being banished from his presence, Adam and Eve, they could no longer dwell in that temple. They became exiles in the wilderness, displaced far from God. And this is the first time we get the crucial question, which echoes throughout the rest of Scripture. How? How will God once again dwell with his people? It's a driving question of Scripture. The Old Testament gives us a temporary answer and a future promise. We get to the story of Moses, who, under God's command and instruction, constructs a tent of meeting called the tabernacle. In Exodus 29 and elsewhere, God promised, listen, I will dwell among the people of Israel, and I will be their God. They shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell with them. And he did so in that tent, the tabernacle. It was the temporary place where God's presence dwelt among his people. And then later, Solomon also, according to God's design, built the temple. And when that temple was complete, 1 Kings 8 tells us, the priest came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Solomon's temple in Jerusalem was the new tabernacle, where God's presence resided with his people. But again, people sinned over and over, and their idolatrous rebellion again led to their exile, displaced from God's presence in the land that he had promised them. And Ezekiel, the prophet in chapter 10, records the moment when that glory of the Lord left the temple, never to return. But also in Ezekiel 36, 24 through 28, we hear this promise. For I, this is God speaking, for I will take you from the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and will bring you into your own land. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will place my spirit within you and cause you to follow my statutes and carefully observe my ordinances. This was the promise fulfilled in Acts 2. The promise hope of the Old Testament, it gives us an expectation that the Spirit of God himself will dwell not just with or amongst his people, but within his people. So we fast forward to the New Testament. When we ask its authors the same question, hey, how will God once again dwell with his people? The answer always centers on Jesus. Jesus, God the Son incarnate. Jesus, who was sent by the Father to overcome humanity's idolatry, rebellion, and sinfulness. And the answer begins with his incarnation. The Apostle John, in John 1:14, says, the Word, which he later identifies as Jesus Christ, the Word became flesh, that is, human, and dwelt among us. Dwelt here is the same Greek word that you'd say that you'd use to say he pitched a tent, or he encamped, or he tabernacled amongst us. It's Jesus. He's the ultimate temple. He is the fullness of God in human form. And just as he cleans out the temple in Jerusalem in John 2, he came to do the same to us, to offer himself as an atoning sacrifice for sinful people, accomplishing the work that was required so that God could once again dwell among his people. Based on his saving work, Jesus promised the presence of the Father to his disciples. He says, hey, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. And how would he do this? He would do this through a helper, he says in John 14, the Spirit of truth. You know him, Jesus says, for he dwells with you and will be in you. These texts give us this doctrine of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The presence of the Father and the Son in believers is connected to the dwelling of the Holy Spirit in us. The triune God once again dwells with his people by means of the Holy Spirit dwelling in Christ's disciples. This picture of temple, it's true. It's true of individuals, of followers of Christ, of believers in Christ, and of the church corporate. Paul calls us individual temples of the Holy Spirit with that piercing question, 1 Corinthians 6 that we read, and in our Ephesians 2 passage, that each one of us, that y'all are temples of the Holy Spirit, and that he is to be honored in you. But also, the temple is used to describe the gathered, the corporate church, where fellow citizens and saints in Christ have become and are becoming a holy temple in the Lord. As Ephesians 2 says, being built together into a dwelling place for God. How? By the Spirit. Church, like, we are the answer to that ancient question. How will God once again dwell with his people? We are the ancient promise. We are the prophetic expectation fulfilled. We are the place of the presence of God. And for those in Christ, both individually and corporately, we are bought with a price. And God is to be glorified in and amongst us. The clear application is that Christians and the church, that we're to flee from sin and ungodliness. We're to confess and repent when we fail to do that. We are to pursue holiness as temples, as the temple. But on the side of Christ's return, we can never do this perfectly. That's also a hard reality. We can't live up to God's standard of holiness by our own power. The reality is that this fulfillment, the full fulfillment of this promise, this expectation, it's not yet quite complete. God's presence in the church is part of this already but not yet reality. He does indeed dwell in his people, yet there's a more complete indwelling that's still to come in the new heavens and new earth, as Revelation 21 tells us. It's not until then. It's not until then, when Jesus brings the kingdom fully to bear in all of creation, that God will completely fulfill this promise, when he will dwell fully and eternally in his church, in the new Jerusalem, the bride of Christ. And on that day, because the Holy Spirit is the perfecter of all of God's works, the church and the new heaven, the new earth, will finally be the perfected temple of the Spirit. And until then, as the New Testament preaches over and over, we are called, and as much as we can, by complete dependence on God's Spirit, we are called to live out that future reality in the here and now. The church, as the temple of the Holy Spirit, well, the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit, precisely because we are also the body of Christ. And this metaphor, body of Christ, it points to two prominent facts, at least two truths, right? One, that we are constituted, we are created, we are put together as a diverse body, an organic or living organism with many parts that are united to one another for a specific purpose or function. And secondly, we have a head, a source who we submit to, who guides us, who provides for us. And as we just learned, he does all of that because he fills us. How does he fill us? By the Holy Spirit. Great job. God exercised this power, Paul's words, God exercised this power in Christ by raising him from the dead, seating him at his right hand in the heavens, far above every ruler and authority, power and dominion, every title given, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And God subjected everything under his feet and appointed him as head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of the one who fills all things in every way. The church is a diverse body, filled by the Spirit, united by the Spirit, filled by the Spirit, created as a body of Christ, connected to Christ, existing only in Christ. And we are a diverse body in two respects. The church is the people of the church and the gifts that they possess, that they've been given. We should be a mix of all kinds of people, different ethnicities, different socioeconomic levels, different educational backgrounds, different cultures and customs and languages, different political persuasions, people of every tribe and tongue, just as the Bible describes the kingdom of heaven. And as a diverse mix of people united in Christ, God has given us different gifts that we are to use together for God's glory and for our good. And the church celebrates. The church depends on that wide variety of giftedness according to Scripture. All are needed. All gifts are needed for its maturity, for its multiplication. Of course, unfortunately, we're sinners. So we can tend towards jealousy and envy and discontentment regarding the gifts that we have or that we don't have. Perhaps even worse, we can develop a sense of either superiority or inferiority compared to others. And Paul speaks strongly against all of these in 1 Corinthians 12. He talks about, hey, there are different types of gifts, ministries, activities, but the same God works in them all and gave them all. The Spirit gives these gifts to each person individually as he desires. It's not based on merit, not based on talent, not based on something that we do, but rather to strengthen the body, the church. And just as a human body is one organism made up of many parts, the church is one body in Christ. And no part is insignificant. No part is lesser than another. Parts that seem weaker or less than are just as necessary. And every member of the body should consider and care for one another equally, because every part with every gift is designed, it's given by God for the building up of his church. This metaphor of the body, it means so much, but it means something for how we should relate to one another as the church. Paul in Romans 12, Ephesians 4 calls us members of one another. In his letter to Timothy, he calls us brothers and sisters in Christ. And in our text from today, right, no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household. The church was created as a temple of the Holy Spirit, joined together as the body of Christ that lives and belongs in this world as the family of God. And I would say, you hear it here a lot, we use the word family as much as possible. It's no accident. It's family that your pastors deeply desire for us to see when we look at one another. Greg Allison argues that only when church members are characterized by siblingship can they engage in the one another's of Scripture, prayer, harmony, acceptance, patience, bearing burdens, confession of sin, service, truth-telling, like-mindedness, humility, hospitality, unity, and several others. Only when the church denounces and refuses to be characterized by culture's hypersexualization can its male and female members stop being suspicious of one another, stop treating one another as sexual predators and seductresses. Only when the church embodies the reality of being brothers and sisters in Christ can it bring to life the vision of 1 Corinthians 12, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. It's one of Christianity's most revolutionary teachings that men and women are absolutely equal in essence, in dignity, and value, and that they complement one another by God's design. And as all Christ followers, both men, women, all of us are tasked with making disciples according to the Great Commission. All of us are to labor alongside one another in the world and in the church for the sake of the kingdom. This is the picture, the ethic that is given in Scripture that should permeate all of our relationships in this place, in this body. One of the New Testament's most consistent commands is for us to love one another with brotherly and sisterly love. The word for this is Philadelphia, a love that is reserved for blood brothers and sisters, which, friends, we now are. By the blood of Jesus, bought, adopted into God's family, now made spiritual brothers and sisters, spiritual mothers and fathers, as our friend Scott Burns preached last summer, in the church we find our truest family. 2009, a few years ago now, a man named Joseph Hellerman wrote an amazing, eye-opening, helpful, convicting book titled When the Church Was a Family, Recapturing Jesus' Vision for Authentic Christian Community. Listen, I would literally stand here and read it out loud to you if I didn't think that you would revolt. But I will leave you, I will risk leaving you with some highlights from just his introduction, just a couple of reasons why this vision of the church is crucial and what we have lost as a Western church by forgetting it in our day and in our part of the world. Hellerman says that spiritual formation occurs primarily in the context of community. People who remain connected with their brothers and sisters in the local church almost unfailingly grow in their self-understanding as they mature in their ability to relate in healthy ways to God, to their fellow human beings. This is especially the case for those courageous Christians who stick it out through the often messy process of interpersonal tension, conflict resolution. Long-term relationships are the testing ground of genuine progress in the Christian life. People who stay also grow. People who leave tend not to. It's a simple but profound biblical reality that we both grow and thrive together, or we don't grow much at all. None of this is terribly new, but we all know it to be the case. So why do we often sabotage our most intimate relationships? Why do we seek help from others only after the damage is irreversible? Why do we continue to try to find our way through life as isolated individuals? Why do we continue to foolishly operate as if our own immediate happiness is of greater value than the redeemed relationships that God has placed us in? The cultural outlook of the ancient world, the early church, was completely different when it comes to relationships. The world in which Jesus and his followers lived was a distinct culture in which the health of the group, not the needs of the individual, received first priority. And the most important group for persons in the ancient world was the family. It's hardly accidental that the New Testament authors chose the concept of family as the central metaphor to describe our relationships, the relationships that were supposed to mark early Christian churches. There is, in fact, no better way to come to grips with the spiritual and relational poverty of American individualism than to compare our way of doing things with the surrogate family of early Christianity. Hellerman talks about this overemphasis in the American church on our personal relationship with God. And he says, hey, listen, this is an American, not a biblical theological construction. Like, what we find in the Bible, rather, is a God who seems at least as concerned with his group, me and my relationship with brothers and sisters, as he is with me as an individual, my relationship with God. Hellerman argues that we must embrace the fact that our value system here in this part of the world, in this day and age, it's been shaped by a worldview that is opposed to the outlook of the early Christians and to the teachings of Scripture. He says, as church-going Americans, we have been socialized to believe that our individual fulfillment and our personal relationship with God are more important than any connection we might have with our fellow human beings, whether in home or the church. We have, in a most subtle and insidious way, been conformed to this world. Church, I don't have all the answers. I don't have a how-to guide of how to live out this reality of the church as your truest family. What I do know is I know it's possible because God's Spirit dwells in us. I know that it's necessary because we've been united together as a body and that we are members of one another. But I can't make any of us believe it or become it with words from a stage. Maybe, perhaps, if you want to give it a try today, if you want to begin to lean into this idea, maybe it's as simple as sitting across the table from someone that you've never talked to in cafe, saying, good morning, brother. Good morning, sister. We've never really talked before. Can you share a bit of your story with me? I can't tell you what will follow. It'll probably be awkward, very. But I can promise you that if we all did that with one another over and over, that somewhere down the line, we'd look and live a lot more like family. We would operate more like the body of Christ. We would be more filled as the temple of the Holy Spirit than we are a collection of polite acquaintances. My prayer, I hope yours is too, that the Lord would make this true of us.